A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. It's Mark 9, verses 30 to 37 on page 1013 of the Church Bibles. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do please be seated. Well, what a choice I was presented with this morning. But I didn't want to spend the next 20 minutes blowing my own trumpet, telling you how wonderful I am. And there was at least one thing that was incorrect. I don't like rising in the darkness to serve my household. And then I also thought, actually, if I stand here and say how wonderful I am, it's going to cause all sorts of strife and tension, and all the husbands here are going to stand up and start defending the honour of their own wives, and we might have fisticuffs over who is the greatest, and we can't have that. So I'm backing off. I'm going to go with Mark, but first, a story. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson were on a camping trip. As they lay sleeping one night, Holmes woke Watson and asked, "Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see." "Watson, I see millions of stars." "Holmes, and what does that tell you?" "Watson, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small in comparison. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "And what does it tell you, Holmes?" "Holmes, it tells me that someone stole our tent." This is such a silly story, but it reminded me, and there is a relevance to the sermon which will come out, I hope, later on. It reminds me how two people can look at exactly the same thing and see it very differently. And it also reminds me how easy it is for us to miss the obvious. And we're now halfway through Mark's gospel. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and he needs to prepare his disciples for his death. Mark 9:31. "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And what I want to do is go back briefly to the previous chapter, because this isn't the first time that Jesus has given them this lesson. It's the second time. And I just want to share briefly with you what happened on the first time. So we're going back to Mark 8:31. "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." What I find so interesting about the Gospels is that often Jesus speaks in riddles. He speaks in parables and stories, and the disciples don't understand what he's saying. But on this occasion, he's speaking absolutely plainly. This is what's going to happen. But the disciples can't cope with it. They can't understand it any more than they can understand the parables. This teaching was not what the disciples expected. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. Minutes before, Jesus had been talking with the disciples, and Peter had recognized Jesus' true identity. Mark 8:29, "You are the Christ." This was the point when they suddenly knew he was the Messiah. It must have been exhilarating for them to discover this, because everyone was waiting for the Messiah to come. Israel's glory was going to be restored. Jesus would have the place of honor, and they, as Jesus' right-hand men, would share his glory. So why was Jesus talking about his death? Only false messiahs ended up dead. Israel's history was littered with false messiahs who had come and gone, who'd come and many of them had ended up crucified. Jesus must have got things wrong, and he needed to be put right. So no wonder Peter, as one of the more senior disciples perhaps, felt he had to take Jesus on one side and rebuke him. And in Matthew 16:22, we get the exact words, well, you know, Matthew's recording of the words, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That was almost certainly the tenor of what Peter was saying. Peter thought he had Jesus' best interests at heart, but actually he was looking at the stars and not seeing the truth. He was blind to God's point of view. And Jesus needed to deal with him really firmly, because he knew that Satan would be only too delighted to use Peter's words to stir up trouble. Peter's misguided remarks could weaken the disciples and cause disunity. So hence Jesus' rather tough words in Mark 8:33. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter's words to Jesus were a form of temptation. It was like through them Satan was whispering in Jesus' ear, "You can stop this right now. You don't need to do this. Even your own disciples think you're crazy." For the disciples, Jesus' teaching looked like disaster and failure. But Jesus knew that the cross meant victory. He also knew that there was no other way. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected, must be killed. And of course, Jesus did have a choice. He could choose to obey God or walk away. And Stu made this point really clearly last Sunday evening. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus faced his final temptation, lies just outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus could so easily have walked over the hill into the wilderness, far away from the cross. He could have disappeared. He could have ended up living peacefully in obscurity for the rest of his life. But he knew that that would mean victory for Satan, and he could not allow that to happen. The disciples, once they knew he was the Messiah, were expecting glory, but Jesus knew that they would face suffering too. Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And this was another shocking but equally necessary lesson for the disciples and for us. Theologian Tom Wright says this: "Jesus is not leading us on a pleasant afternoon hike, but on a walk into danger and risk. Or did we suppose that the kingdom of God would mean merely a few minor adjustments in our ordinary lives?" Clearly, it was going to take time for the disciples to come to terms with what Jesus had said. And today's reading shows that when Jesus began the second tranche of his teaching, they were still very confused. "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise," Mark 9:28. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it, Mark 9:32. Were they afraid because Jesus had dealt so firmly with Peter on the last occasion? Or did they actually have other deeper worries that they didn't dare to articulate, such as, "If you're really going to die, Jesus, what's going to happen to us?" It's what doctors, I gather, call the doorstep phenomenon. Someone goes to the surgery, but they aren't able to bring themselves to mention the one thing that is really bothering them until they're just leaving. And of course, then the doctor has to listen to them and take it seriously, which often means that their appointment overruns. We all have a tendency to bottle up the things that worry us most, even though, of course, God knows all about it already. And I'm meaning God, not the doctor God. God. And Jesus knew exactly what was on the disciples' minds. Mark 9:33, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. It was quite normal for Jewish men to sit around and discuss questions of rank and status. But what triggered this discussion at that particular moment? And I was puzzling about it, and I kept looking at the text and thinking, there must be something I'm not seeing, a bit like the tent. And then I had a Holmes and Watson revelation. Because one way of reading Mark 9:31 is this: but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Change the emphasis and you get, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Because they were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant, they began to ask each other what Jesus meant. And it might have started like this. One of them said one thing, another said something else. Then one of them sided with Peter, another agreed with John, and suddenly a full-blown squabble broke out over who was right, who was the greatest. And Jesus had to deal with this just as promptly as he had dealt with Peter, because he couldn't risk the disciples becoming disunited. They had to remain strong and together because of what they were going to have to deal with. And once again, his teaching wasn't quite what they expected. Mark 9:35, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And again, Jesus' lesson is shocking because the servant had the lowest rank in the household. And this is just as countercultural in today's society, where success is measured by how far up the career ladder we are, not how low on the career ladder we are. It's measured by how much power, wealth, or influence we have. But Jesus is adamant. The opposite is true in the kingdom of God. And he calls all of us to go lower rather than to reach higher. And in case they hadn't got it yet, Jesus gave them a very special visual aid. Mark 9:36 to 37. Jesus took a little child and had him stand among him. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Children, like servants, were also very low on the pecking order. They had no status, they had no prestige. But rank does not matter to Jesus. He loves everyone, from the lowest to the highest, from the richest to the poorest. He doesn't have a side to him. He's not influenced by it. Jesus says to us, "Follow my example, because when you welcome the poor, when you welcome the vulnerable, when you welcome the disadvantaged, you'll find you're welcoming me." And this is the message that appears in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:37. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Who are our vulnerable ones? A few weeks ago on the BBC, I read about how some people in a small town in Sweden responded when they heard that a train packed with refugees would be arriving later that night. Crowds of people turned up on the station platform. They brought warm clothes, food, sleeping bags, toys for the little ones. Several families opened their homes and offered shelter for the night. And one woman was interviewed, and she had taken in a family of four with two very small children. And she said, "I had to do it. I had to do it. I couldn't do anything the less." And I just thought, if a trainload of refugees turned up on Norberton Station, turned up on Kingston Station, turned up on Richmond Station, turned up on Surbiton Station, would we be so willing to help? Would we be as generous? Would we be so willing to go low? And I realize that I've got such a long way to go in this. I'm really not in that place at all. We have some steps that lead down from Norbiton Avenue to Coombe Road, almost opposite our house. And a few weeks ago, this quite nicely, smartly dressed lady appeared, walking down Norbiton Avenue, and she sat on the steps. And my office window directly overlooks Kingston Bridge, where the steps go down. And I saw her. And I thought, just get on with your work. You know, she's just sitting, she's just waiting for a friend. You know, it's fine, don't worry about her. But my eye kept getting pulled back to her. Carry on working, you've got enough to do, you've got so many pressures on you this week. You know, just keep your head down and concentrate. And after a while, she got up and she walked away. The next day, she appeared again and sat down in the same place. And I typed away. I thought, oh, well, she obviously likes sitting on the steps and that's what she likes to do. And she looks fine. She's well dressed. She's obviously not homeless. It's fine. Just, you know, keep typing. You've got loads to do. You've got people to visit and things to do. The next day, the same. And I just thought, God, you're trying to show me something, aren't you, here? You've made me notice this girl. Because if you think about it, the window is there. There are people passing up and down all the time, and you don't notice them. But he'd really made me notice this girl. And I thought, I ought to go and speak to her and ask her if she's all right. That's a Christian thing to do. Actually, that's a Christian assistant minister thing to do. If I can't do it, I should be really ashamed of myself because I am telling you guys this is what you should do. And I just thought, Lord, I'm not very good at this. And I thought, I'll go and get her. I'll go up to Sainsbury's. I've got to the Sainsbury's local at Norbiton Station. And I'll pick up a coffee and I'll offer her a coffee. Because she'll like a coffee. What I ought to have done was gone out of the house, crossed directly over the road, spoken to her and said, would you like a coffee? And I'm sure she probably would have said yes. You know, I'm sure she would have done because it was a damp day and it's cold and all the rest of it. I'm getting very ashamed telling this story. I went out of the house, turned up Norbiton Avenue, and went through the underpass to get to Sainsbury's so that she wouldn't see me because she was sitting with her back to me. I bought the coffee. That made me feel very virtuous. I bought a latte because actually I like latte, so I thought, well, she'll like latte. And then I walked down the opposite side to the station, down Coombe Road to the steps. She had gone. And I stood there with my coffee and I felt dreadful because I just thought, God, you've been showing me this woman for days and I can't even bring myself to go and ask her if she's all right because what I'm worried about is my busy schedule and how I can't take another thing on and probably if I'd just simply said hello to her and acknowledged her, that would have been enough. She probably wasn't wanting to demand anything from me, but I didn't treat her like a human being. I really didn't. I didn't acknowledge her. I didn't treat her with kindness and compassion. I was too busy thinking about the demands it might place on me and how I might be called to engage with her and, heaven forfend, maybe even help her. I've got such a long way to go. I've got such a long way to go. So I need to ask you to pray for me. And I need to throw myself on God's mercy and say, I am so sorry. Because This isn't the first time he's drawn my attention to somebody, and I haven't responded. Because God, I don't think God is going to want us to solve the whole migrant crisis. We can't. We're individuals. But I think what he wants from us is that when he shows us the one person whom we can help, whom we can bless, whom we can love, that we should do it. And I have been looking for her ever since. Every time I sit at my desk, I look out of the window and I look for her, and I hope she does come back, because I want to go and say, hello, are you okay? Philippians 2:6-11 says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness.
Thank you, Fiona. Challenging words indeed. And